Good morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. Well, I'm Ryan Kohlinger. I'm glad you're here with us this morning at Community Church of Murphy's Landing. As we open up God's Word together, let's open up in prayer. I pray for the message that we're about to hear this morning, and I pray for your work in our lives and in our hearts. We pray that you would make yourself known to us, your will known to us through our conversations and interactions with one another, and also our interactions with your word. And all that is accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit, and so we pray for his changing and transforming power in our hearts and our lives as we hear your word. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So in the movie Groundhog Day, Phil Connors is stuck in a time loop. He wakes up, and every morning is the same morning, February 2nd. No matter what he does during the day, he cannot break out of the loop. He is desperate to get out of the loop, and he tries anything and everything. And to make matters worse, he hates his assignment in the little town of Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to report on Groundhog Day. At first, Phil uses the day as an opportunity to do whatever he wants without any consequences. However, as the movie progresses, he becomes more and more desperate to break out of this loop. He tries to get arrested. He even tries to kill himself. But nothing changes, and he's always stuck in February 2nd when he wakes up every morning. He soon realizes that he can manipulate the people in the town because he knows the future for that day. At first, he manipulates them for his own benefit, but then soon he starts doing it to help others. He ends up falling in love with one of the residents, Rita, and he tries to woo her. And finally, towards the end of the movie, Phil finishes one of the days by telling Rita that he doesn't care if he's stuck in the loop forever because he's happy because he loves Rita. And when he wakes up the next morning, it's February 3rd. He broke free of the loop. So why did I start off our time this morning by explaining the plot of Groundhog Day? I started off this way because Phil Connors is demonstrating what we're going to see in our passage this morning in 1 Samuel. You see, the people of Israel are stuck in a cycle where they are desperate to be freed from the oppression of their enemies, and they keep trying everything they can think of to break out of this cycle. But they don't do the thing that they know that they should do to break the cycle. Remain faithful to God, just like how Phil could break the cycle if he simply changed his heart and learned to care and love for people instead of caring only about himself. But today, the Israelites are going to break out of the cycle for real, just like how Phil broke out of his cycle. Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been journeying with Israel through the metaphorical road of returning to God. Israel's not been walking in obedience to God, and they've been following and worshiping other gods. I want to stop here a moment and talk about why Israel is having this problem. If you're like me, then it can be kind of confusing looking at this from our Western modern perspective. We know that there is no other God except the Lord. So how is it that Israel keeps falling to the sin of worshiping these other gods? It just doesn't make sense. Why would you worship idols of wood and stone that you know aren't real? Well, the problem is that Israelites probably weren't purely monotheistic at this period in history. Monotheism is the belief in only one deity. At this time, however, they were probably henotheistic. This means that they worshipped a single supreme god, but they didn't deny the existence of other gods. So it's easier to understand why they keep falling away and coming back to God if we understand that they did actually believe in other gods. However, the God of the Bible, the Lord, is the God who made Israel his people. Of all the gods out there, this one claimed them as his people. But they believed that there were plenty of other gods out there that could be worshipped. Well, the Israelites didn't necessarily like being chosen by this particular God of the Bible, so they went looking for a different deal a lot of the time. Now, like I mentioned earlier, today we're going to see the end of this cycle. Israel's finally going to put an end to this cycle, at least for now, and truly repent and turn back to God. Now, if you're like me, you're a little suspicious. Yeah, right. Okay, how do I know I can trust it this time? I mean, if I'm God, that's what I'm thinking. What is it that's different about this repentance in our story? And today we're going to explore what true repentance looks like. And it's this: true repentance balances action and trust. As we explore our story, we're going to see in more detail what all that means exactly. Now, before we read our section, let me catch you up real quick. Israel lost a battle where the enemies took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so because of this, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. And during this battle, many Israelites died, including the spiritual leaders of Israel at the time. This is Eli, the priest Eli, and his sons. And eventually the Philistines sent the Ark back to Israel because it was causing too many problems for them. So let's continue our story in 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to 1 Samuel 7. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, go ahead and open that up to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll also have the words on the screen behind me if you don't have either of those, and also have physical Bibles available for free in the lobby. All right, please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so here we have what we've finally been waiting for over six chapters. Israel truly is turning back to God. But the question lingers: how do we know it's real this time? What are the marks of true repentance? Well, our passage reveals some of these to us, so let's take a closer look at our passage. The ark has been in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years, and it says that Israel longed for the Lord. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why? What makes them long for the Lord? The passage doesn't tell us outright, but I think Samuel hints at it in verse 3. The people were being oppressed by the Philistines. Well, that's not all that encouraging if we think back to Israel's history. Israel's done this before, cried out to God for deliverance when oppressed. So what makes the difference this time? What makes this seemingly less likely that they will just switch sides again? Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Historically, the people seem to struggle with commitment as a whole nation. And to be fair, this is kind of expected. The territory that they possessed was pretty expansive, and they were bordered by many different nations who often had different gods. Plus, in the book of Judges, the judges that are raised up are sometimes just raised up for a particular tribe or region. There's not often a huge focus on the whole nation. So our first indicator here seems to be that everyone was turning to God, not just one tribe or even a large portion of the people. And our second indicator is the fact that they longed for the Lord. In the past, Israel cried out to the Lord for help because of their oppression. They seemed to be just looking for someone to fix their temporary problem. They didn't really desire a relationship with God, just a quick fix to their problem. And in contrast, this time around, Israel is not just crying out, but longing for. In fact, this word in Hebrew is the word for mourning or grieving. This is how intense these feelings were. Our third indicator is in verse 3, where Samuel tells them to rid themselves of all these other gods that they followed. In the past, it seems that Israel wasn't always very good at throwing out their other gods when they would turn back to the Lord. They seemed to try to keep a foot in both camps, so to speak. Now, who exactly are these other gods? Well, Samuel mentions Baal and Ashtoreth specifically. Baal was probably one of the offspring of El and Ashtoreth. So if you remember with me to last week, we talked about who El or Dagon was. Baal was kind of like the god of the weather, and Ashtoreth was like a goddess of fertility. since most of the other Canaanite gods probably came from Hur and El. So you have deities of fertility and weather ensnaring the Israelites. And that makes sense when we remember that they're an agricultural society. They had lots of flocks and herds and lots of fields, so they would care a lot about the weather and about fertility. So the indicator here seems to be that they were putting these other gods away, not just adding the Lord to their pantheon and showing him more devotion than the other gods. It is a complete turning away. And in verse 4, they actually do it. Now, our fourth indicator is in verse 6. Israel gathered together, drew water, poured it out, fasted, and confessed their sin. Confessing their sin and fasting, that's pretty easy to understand, right? But I don't want us to miss the importance. It's critical that we confess our sin in the process of true repentance. We can't just recognize that we've sinned and then say, well, I'm forgiven, so it's time to move on with my life. The actual act of confessing, it has to be a part of what we do. We have to communicate to God and to ourselves that what we did was wrong and that we are sorrowful for it. We have to actually stop and confess instead of just plowing on with our day. Now, fasting is when we give up sustenance for the purpose of prayer. In some senses, fasting seems to almost supercharge our prayers. It demonstrates to God the earnestness of our prayers. When we fast, we tell God, I need you and your answer more than I need food. And I think this is where the pouring out of water comes in. Israel poured out water before God. Theologians and scholars really have no idea what that phrase means. There's really no other similar practice that we can point to in order to give us context to understand what are they doing when they're pouring out this water. But I think the easiest explanation is to look how it is closely linked with fasting. I think Israel was not only abstaining from food, but from water as well. They poured out water before God, saying, we need you more than we need water. And then finally, we see in verse 6 that Israel is judged by Samuel. Now, when we say judged here, it really doesn't quite mean what you think it means. At first glance, you might think that Samuel is sitting there and going, ah, I judge your confession to be acceptable, or for him to be making judgments about their hearts. But this word doesn't really mean that in this context. You see, up until this point, Israel had been ruled off and on by judges. When Israel was in trouble, God would raise up a particular leader to deliver his people. And so to some extent, there is a leadership aspect to this judging, even with militaristic connotations. But judges also functioned as those who would enforce God's law, help people understand them and put them into practice, and sometimes adjudicate disputes. So when you think about it, the best modern-day equivalent to a judge in the Old Testament would be like the president. He's the commander-in-chief of the military. He's the military leader. And he's responsible for enforcing the laws made by Congress. So a judge in the Old Testament was less like the Supreme Court and more like a president. But if we remember back to chapter 3, we know that Samuel is also a prophet, which is a little similar to our court system, where you make judgments and help interpret the law and adjudicate disputes. God made the laws, the prophets interpret them, and the judges enforced them. And here, Samuel takes the post of both prophet and judge. So what does this have to do with our discussion about the true marks of repentance? Well, verse 6 shows us that Israel put themselves under the spiritual authority of Samuel. Israel chose to stop being their own spiritual authority and follow the spiritual authority that God had established in Samuel. So as we look at these marks of true repentance, what exactly do we see? We see that there is a total and complete turning to God. We see a desire for a relationship and not a quick fix to the current problem. We see a putting away of other gods. We see Israel paying the difficult and costly price of repentance. They confessed and they fasted. And finally, they submitted to God's spiritual authority here on earth. Friends, the same is true with us and our relationship with God. Every single one of us has had an on-again, off-again relationship with God. Deep down, we know that God is holy and perfect, and that we stand guilty before him because how we have lived our lives. We think to ourselves, maybe I could be really good and earn my way back into God's good graces. Maybe you decide that it's important to go to church because you think that's what God wants from you. Or maybe you just call out to God every once in a while when things get really hard, hoping that he will help you. But friends, all these things we do don't end up lasting. We may be good for a while at these things, but then we fail and we fall back into our old habits, following after the gods of pleasure or money or power or whatever it is that we worship instead of God. We're trapped in an endless cycle like the Israelites, and we need someone to help to step in and to break that cycle. Even for the Israelites, this following after God that we're seeing in these chapters and throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, it's not going to last forever. And they fall back into their cycle again. Israel needed a permanent solution because they couldn't do it on their own. And friends, this is where God steps into the story. God recognizes that we're going to always fail when we do things by our own power and in our own ways. And so God sent his son Jesus to break the cycle once and for all. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead to give us new life through the Holy Spirit so that we could find victory in this cycle and battle against sin. Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience to and communion with God that we couldn't. And then he died in our place. And so if we repent of our sins, placing our saving faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and follow him instead of ourselves or the other gods of this world that we followed, not only will we find forgiveness and eternal life, but a beautiful and a glorious relationship with our Creator who loves us. Maybe you're here this morning and you're recognizing that you're in an on-again, off-again relationship with God. You keep trying to fix what you know is wrong in your spirit with your own solutions, only to fail to keep them over and over again. Friend, the beauty of the gospel is that there is no solution in what you can do. It's all about what Jesus has done for you. If you're here this morning and you want to put a permanent end to this cycle in your life, then please come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do it. Now, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, this is still an important passage for us to grapple with. Because we are believers in Jesus, we can live a life in obedience to God through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But if you're anything like me, then you find yourself still falling back into your old habits and your heart straying toward your old gods. And so my challenge for us this morning is to stop and look at the areas where we aren't seeing victory over sin and apply the true marks of repentance. Are you totally and completely turning to God with all of yourself? Are you looking for a relationship or just a quick fix? Are you really putting away all the other things that draw your heart away from God? Are you confessing your sins in fasting and brokenness? Are you submitting to the spiritual authorities that God has placed over you? Far too often, I see this reflected in my children. It's not often that when they get punished for doing something wrong, I see true remorse and repentance in their eyes. But there are the few times that I can see that their sin really has impacted them, and they show some of the marks of true repentance. And I often stop and think about how much they reflect my desire with God to just get out of punishments without any true repentance. Friends, let us not be like this, but truly repent. So we've looked pretty heavily at the marks of true repentance, and these marks are all action-based, right? But if you remember back to the overall point of the passage, it was that true repentance balances both action and trust. We've seen the action, so let's look at verses 7 through 11 to see the trust. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us so that he will save us from the Philistines." Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Bethkar. I'll stop here for a moment and just appreciate this moment. Israel is in the midst of turning back to God. And then everything seems to come undone from Israel's perspective. Israel has amassed at Mizpah, and the Philistines have come. What exactly the Philistines' intentions are, we're not sure, but we know it's not good. Like, are they here to just completely wipe them out or enslave them? Or we just know it's not good. So here we have Israel, finally, truly, and repenting and turning to God. And what's the first thing that happens? Their enemies rise up against them again. If I were an Israelite, I would have been thinking, wow, this is what I get for my repenting and turning back to God. The very thing that has been impressing me and troubling me is right here to end it all. And I just want to appreciate this moment because the heart of Israel is revealed here. With their enemies amassing, Israel could have turned back to their old gods. They could have tried to go out and fight, but they didn't. Instead, what do? They turn to God. They keep pursuing after God. They're placing their dependence entirely upon the Lord. Now remember that their repentance does not necessitate some sort of national deliverance from God. Just because the people have repented doesn't mean God is now obligated to save them in this situation. And this is what we see with the sacrifice made by Samuel. The sacrifice is not a means to bribe or coerce God into action. Rather, the sacrifice is meant to be a testimony of Israel's commitment to God. Israel is totally and utterly dependent upon the Lord in this moment. They seem to have learned something from 20 years ago when they thought that they could strong-arm God into fighting for them by bringing the ark out. And how does God respond? With thunder. God thundered so loudly that the Philistines were thrown into confusion, and then the Israelites were able to go out and easily defeat them. This battle was not won by strategic brilliance of Israel or by the might of arms. It was won by the interceding of God. Prayer is their weapon. And this weapon is born out of humility and dependence. Friends, this is a mark of true repentance. There is true humility here and dependence on God. Israel is balancing out their actions with trust in God and his provision. They're doing the work of repentance, but it is all done out of humility, and they remain dependent upon God to do his work in the process. God is the one who offers forgiveness. We do not force him to give us forgiveness. God does the work of forgiveness and responding to our prayers. So as we think about our own lives, we need to think about those big things that we're facing. Financial hardships, relationship troubles, health battles, you name it. And we need to think about how we are depending on God. Are we going to rely on and trust in God to work in his ways in those situations? Just because you have repented from your sins doesn't mean that God is now obligated to deliver you from the situation like you are asking him to. Are you trusting God to work in his ways, placing your dependence entirely upon him? This is just like Phil Connors in Groundhog Day. He finally gave up trying to force himself out of the cycle and instead just found contentment in the life that he was living. When he finally just gave up trying to force things and found contentment and trust in his circumstances, he found true peace. And then that's when the cycle was broken. But unlike Phil, there is thankfully no arbitrary force that we have to trust, but a God who loves us and always does what is best for us. So we've seen the balance of action and trust. But as Israel finds victory in their situation, there's always the looming temptation to turn away from God again. After all, they got what they wanted from God, right? Deliverance from their enemies. So The question is, are they going to fall back into their old ways like they always do? Well, let's see what happens next in verses 12 through 17. Afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and would judge Israel at all these locations. He would return to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there, and he built an altar to the Lord there. Here we see something incredible. Not only does God deliver Israel from the Philistines in this particular moment, but he also delivers them from the Philistines from then on. The Philistines didn't invade anymore, and Israel took back land from the Philistines that the Philistines took. And not only did Israel get delivered from their situation with the Philistines, but we see that the situation is fixed with the Amorites as well. God is just firing off one blessing after another. And so this is the place where Israel can get complacent. This is where they have gotten in trouble before. Israel has in the past received this deliverance and victory only to turn back again and follow after other gods. So what is done here to prevent that? Well, the first thing that we see is that Samuel set up a stone and called it Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. That's what Ebenezer means. Now, why did Samuel do this? Why put up a stone? Well, you have to go back to the book of Joshua to understand why. You see, whenever God met with his people and did something incredible for them, they would mark the spot with some kind of memorial. In fact, this practice stretches as far back as Genesis, when the patriarchs would set up altars and stones when God encountered them. As Israel invaded the land of Canaan and Joshua, they would erect stones during particular important and monumental events. Joshua 4, 4 through 7 tells us what they mean. So Joshua summoned the 12 men he had selected from the Israelites, one man from each tribe, and said to them, "Go across to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you lift a stone onto his shoulder, one for each of the Israelite tribes, so that this will be a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean to you?' you should tell them, 'The water of the Jordan was cut off in front of the ark of the Lord's covenant when it crossed the Jordan, and Jordan's water was cut off. Therefore, these stones will always be a memorial for the Israelites.'" These stones are meant to be memorials. They're meant to be reminders of how God has been faithful and provided. They are meant to be reminders of our need for repentance and following of God. And so this is exactly what Samuel does: construct memorials and reminders for Israel so that they will not forget. Because Israel, like us, all too easily forgets. We need to make pillars of those moments in our lives where God moves and works so that we will remember God's goodness and his provision. When we're tempted to look to other things for our solution or comfort, we need those visual reminders of what God has done. So not only do we see the importance of remembrance, but in verses 15 through 17, we see the importance of follow through. Samuel judges all of Israel continually. Israel continues to follow the leadership and authority of Samuel, and he does not shirk that responsibility. Israel is going to struggle to get this following God thing right. They need help from Samuel. And Samuel is faithful to judge Israel. He is faithful to teach and shepherd the people. He is faithful to help them with the follow through. It's not just that they make a one-time repentance. You have to follow through throughout the rest of your life. And so as we think about applying these verses to our lives, I want us to think about remembrance and follow through. I've talked several times before about how much amnesia we have as Christians. We far too easily forget how God has been faithful to us. Well, one way that we can fight this is to have Ebenezers in our lives, reminders of how God has answered prayers and been faithful to us. In my home growing up, we had a shelf dedicated to this very purpose. Items were kept on the shelf that were important from important stories in our lives that helped remind us of God's provision, love, and faithfulness. And when we have these reminders, it helps us follow through. It's not enough to just follow God and obey Him once, but it's a lifelong journey. Friends, true repentance balances action and trust. We have to show the true marks of repentance by confessing our sins, giving all of ourselves to God instead of just looking for a quick fix, and submitting to Him. But at the same time, we have to balance this trust, or this balance this action with trusting in God and depending upon Him to provide for us in the midst of our repentance. And then after we've done that, we have to be faithful to remind ourselves of our need to continually both act and trust. And when we do this, we truly show our love for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a path to find reconciliation with you. Thank you that this path is not dependent upon our works, but upon the finished work of Jesus. Thank you that you have shown us how we can live lives of true repentance and trust. I pray that we would have the boldness to chase after you in true repentance and trust. And I pray that we would be faithful to you all our days. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the only one in this world in whom we can always rely. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all these things in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.